Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, a quick show of hands this morning. How many of you have seen the show Antique Roadshow? Oh, good. So a lot of you, I don't have to go into a lot of explaining then. Great. I started watching that show when it first came on with my parents. I don't know if it's still on anymore. As a little bit of a background for us, every time we would take a trip up to see our grandparents in Wisconsin or Michigan, we'd take a lot of back roads sometimes, and my brother and sister and I, we would just dread every antique shop that we saw, because we, as soon as we saw a sign for an antique shop, we knew that Mom and Dad were going to pull off and we'd have to get out and we'd be stuck walking around this store where we were told we, you know, on pain of death, that we couldn't touch a thing in it. Antique Roadshow, if you haven't seen it, it's a neat show because what makes it so interesting or entertaining is the level of surprise that it contains, because you've got people who are bringing to these experts their, in some cases, their most prized and treasured possessions, these old things that hold so much value to them, and they're brought before these experts, and then in that moment of anticipation, the expert is looking over this item, and you can just see the person waiting and wondering, is this expert going to value this treasured possession as much as I do? And then you find out, you know, hey, it's as priceless or more priceless than you could have ever imagined, or really it's just a worthless old piece of junk. You've been hanging on to it for no good reason. Well, the first episode of the Antiques Roadshow, you could say, aired in the spring of 1844. Now, in the spring of 1844, our resident expert was a guy named Constantin. He was a German biblical scholar, and he was traveling throughout the Middle East at this point in his life. And as he was traveling in the Middle East, he came to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there's this little Russian Orthodox monastery there at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was there then. It's actually still there today. If you wanted, you could travel over there and see it. And as it was getting on towards evening, he knocked on the door and was looking for a place to stay, and the monks welcomed him in. He spent the night with them, and because it was kind of in the middle of the desert, the nights get pretty cold. He spent the evening with the monks, kind of surrounded by surrounding this fire. You know, they were warming themselves. And the monks had gathered up these large baskets full of cordwood and old vellum. And vellum, if you're not familiar with that word, it's kind of like paper it'd be used to write, you know, letters and books. Except it's not made out of plant material; it's made out of the hide of animals. So there were these baskets full of stacked cordwood and old vellum that were being used to stoke the fire so that they could remain warm. And as Constantin was warming his hands, he looked over in one of the baskets, and one of the pieces of vellum caught his attention because it had what looked like old writing on it. So he took it out and began to examine it, and he quickly realized that what was actually these bits and pieces of old vellum in these baskets, it was actually a manuscript, a copy of the Bible. Now, he didn't realize it then, but what he had uncovered was, up to that point, the oldest manuscript of the Bible. It was over 1,600 years old. He became more and more excited as he began, obviously, searching through the other baskets of cordwood and vellum to find more pages of this. And by the end of it, he'd found 129 pages of this old Bible. And so as he's getting more and more excited, the monks are becoming a little more and more cautious of this thing that they thought was worthless, but now this stranger is getting so excited about. And so when Constantin asked the monks, hey, can I take this? You were just going to toss it out and burn it anyways. Can I take this back with me? They agreed, but they only let him take 43 pages, and the rest they sent back to Russia, where it remained until after the Communist Revolution, and Joseph Stalin had no need of an old copy of the Bible, and so he sold it to Great Britain for £100,000. At its time, it made it the most expensive book in the world. You know, to some, this old vellum was worthless. It was just something to use to stoke a fire to keep warm at night. To others, it was worth just however much someone else would be willing to pay for it. But to the right person, to Constantin, to Great Britain, to those who really knew what was contained in that vellum, it was priceless. So there's a funny truth here in this story, and we see an antique roadshow, that so often we tend to have our values, the things we place value in, kind of misconstrued. We put a lot of value in things that are really worthless, and we often also tend to value very little the things in this world that are priceless. That's what I mean by that. I've got it here. I've got this $10 bill. Now, what's it worth? $10. Thank you for the obvious answer. Yeah, so it's worth $10. So, I can take this down the hill to McDonald's and I can buy just about one value meal, maybe a little more if I'm just buying stuff off the dollar menu. I could take it to the grocery store later on and buy some food. I could take it to the Toys R Us after church and buy some Legos, but to be quite frank, it's not going to buy me very many groceries or Legos. More's the pity. It's worth $10. But what is it really? If you've ever watched the Discovery Show, it's a weird cotton paper blend. It's not something I can use to keep warm unless I've got a whole lot of them and I'm willing to burn them. I can't eat or drink this thing. I can't wear it. We assign the value that we do because the government says it's worth what we believe it is. But as we've seen this week, with the crisis going on in Greece, the debt crisis over there, when economies collapse or governments fall, the worth that we place in these things, the value that we place in these things, can be gone in an instant. Be quite honest, it's worthless when you get right down to it. We place a lot of value sometimes in things that in the grand scheme of things really have no value whatsoever. And unfortunately, we do the opposite as well. We place very little value in things that are priceless. Now think of it. We assign value to the people that we see around us. We make value judgments, and we say that some people are worth more than others. We judge people based on their looks, on the grades that they get in school, on their salaries. We live at least in a country and a time and place where a man and a woman doing the same job will get paid very different amounts simply because of their gender, because of who they are. We make value judgments about people. Some are worth more than others. And, you know, sometimes we can say, well, these value judgments are really just harmless. But they have great consequences because they lead to all of the great injustices and really the tragedies that we see. We have things and we debate things in our society like abortion and euthanasia because we place value judgments on people. We say that some people are worth more than others because of what they can contribute to society or what they can't contribute to society. See, this is what we do. Because of our sinful natures, we tend to value the things that are worthless and we tend to not give any value to the things that are priceless. Now, it should go without saying that God values things and God values us very differently than the way we often value one another. And if you don't get anything else out of the first chapter in Ephesians, I hope that you get this, that God values you. You are His treasured possession. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. We see this distinction between how we value one another and how God values us. Now, your fun Bible trivia for today, and you might have noticed it as Mark was reading this through Ephesians. If you've got your own Bibles, then you can see this. The readings for today don't have the verse notes in there, but verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek, it's actually one long run-on sentence. So you can imagine this is one thought. Paul is writing this. If you were to be reading it, it's as if you're reading it without taking a pause for even a breath. And as you hear it read, you can almost hear that sense of the speaker getting out of breath, just tired as this sentence goes on and on. But as I read just a few of these verses for you again, I want you to see just how different God values us, how differently God values us than we value one another so often. So starting in verse 3 where Paul begins with blessed, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, because of the way that this is written, it can be hard to really catch what Paul is saying. So, I'll make it easy. It's in verse 5 that we really see this distinction between how God values us and how we often value one another. So he says that it's in love he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God values you. And he values you simply because he loves you and because he's chosen to. It's not because of anything you've done, not because of who you are or the life that you have led. He values you because he's made that decision, because he's chosen to love you through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is highlighted again, that God loves us and that his love is indiscriminate. In Galatians, when Paul writes that in Christ Jesus you are all sons and daughters of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither now Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this is how God values you. And just as important as how God values you is why God values you this way. And that is found in verse 7, where Paul writes that in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, this is important because, like a lot in the New Testament, we can read these words, and the words, we understand what they're saying, we understand kind of what the definition is, but we can miss what he's actually saying because the words have lost some of the richness that they had when Paul first wrote. And speaking about specifically is this word to redeem. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, it means to be set free. But in Paul's context, as he's writing this to a people who, as they hear these words, that we've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, immediately they would have imagined and remembered those places in their cities, just maybe miles away as they're hearing this read, the marketplaces where men, women, and children are being bought and sold as slaves. And as Paul's writing this, that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. This picture that they have is of Jesus walking into these marketplaces where they're on the dock, chained and enslaved. Jesus goes in, purchases them, takes them out of the marketplaces, and then releases them from their chains and sets them free. This is the image that Paul uses for how God loves us and what he's done for us. And then he goes on to say, it's not just that we've been redeemed by Christ, but that we've been redeemed by his blood. It wasn't with money, it wasn't with gold or silver or precious stones, it wasn't with the things of this earth that we value that God redeemed us. It was with the priceless and precious blood of Christ. Paul is pointing people back to here, to the cross. It was there on the cross when Jesus died for you. That was the payment that God made. See, those Jews who would first have heard this letter, those living in the synagogues in Ephesus, they couldn't have helped but remember back to the time when their ancestors were literal slaves in Egypt and how God had redeemed them from slavery. Because God had redeemed them from slavery through blood as well. When Israel were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses, and we all know this story. He sent Moses to stand before Pharaoh, to cry out, "Let my people go," to proclaim the signs and the wonders that God had told him to do. But throughout all of that, Pharaoh had hardened his heart, refused to let Israel go. And God said, "It's going to come down to this. There is a final plague, Moses, the plague of the firstborn. After this, Pharaoh will let you go." But what's going to happen is that on this night, I'm going to move throughout all of the land of Egypt and I'm going to strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the handmaiden who sits behind the mill. Even Israel was at risk. There was only one thing that would save the people of God. Moses was instructed by God that they were to prepare this special meal, a last supper in Egypt. They were to sacrifice a lamb and prepare it in haste, to eat this meal with their families in their homes. And they were to take some of the blood from that lamb and paint it on the doorposts, the frames of their door. And in that night, when God saw that blood of the lamb on their doorposts, he would literally pass over that house. See, Israel, all those years before, were redeemed by the blood of those lambs. See, it's no coincidence that when John the Baptist, as he was standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and he saw Jesus approaching at the very beginning of his ministry, the very first thing he said to those who were gathered around him, he cried out, "Look! Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has become your Passover Lamb. Through his death, through his blood, the judgment of God has passed over you." See, what God has effected through Jesus, it's a little bit like this. There's a story of a little boy who made this toy sailboat. He built it himself, and because it was something that he'd worked so long and hard on and that he had built himself, it was something that he was proud of. It had a treasured spot, a special place in his bedroom. And there was a little lake out behind his house. He would take this sailboat out and play with it on the water. But one day as he was sailing his boat, wind changed direction and it took it out into the middle of the lake. And the boy was waiting for it to come back, for the wind to change again. But it just kind of died out and his boat was stuck there in the middle of the lake. And as it was getting on towards evening and he knew he was expected back home, he had to leave his boat there. But he decided, you know, I'm going to go back tomorrow and I'll search the lake, the shore, and I'll find my boat then. The next morning, he went back out and looked for his boat, but he couldn't find it. And he went out day after day searching for this boat. After about a week, he gave up. He thought it was gone forever. A couple months later, he was walking through town and he saw his treasured possession, this sailboat, sitting in the window of a pawn shop. And he went in all excited and he explained to the pawn shop, the owner, what had happened. He said, "This sailboat is mine. I made it." And the owner simply said, "It was yours, but it's mine now. And if you want it, it'll cost you $20. The young boy went back home and he saved up his money. He went back to the shop. He bought his boat back. And as he was leaving the shop, he said to a little sailboat, "You're mine. I made you. And I bought you. You are twice mine." See, this is what God says to each of us. "You're mine. I made you. Through the blood of my son, I bought you back. You are twice mine. My treasured possession." As we move through the book of Ephesians here in the coming weeks, Paul gives a lot of great wisdom and a lot of great advice for us as sons and daughters of Christ about how to live in this community that we call the body of Christ, how to live in our families, advice for wives and husbands, advice for children, advice for how to fight temptation. But all of this is grounded here in the first chapter, that we are treasured in Christ, that we are God's treasured possession. In Jesus' name, amen.